This morning's reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, from verses 19 to 39. You can find that on page 1208 in the Church Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. And in this passage, the writer reminds the Hebrews of fundamental truths, giving warnings and exhorts the hearers to action. So let us listen carefully and think how we can apply it to ourselves. And after this, Craig Langstaff will bring God's word to us.
Just a reminder once again of that page number 1208. That lands us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And let us pray to our Lord God and Heavenly Father. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who makes your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, real in our lives, who livens our hearts and minds to know him and to trust him. And we pray, Father, now that as we reflect upon the teaching of your word, that you would help us to hear it clearly, that you'd help us to respond to it rightly, that you'd bring faith and conviction to our lives, and that you'd help us to respond rightly to it. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the New Testament letter, known to us today as Hebrews, is very much a letter written to a people who are on a journey, a spiritual journey, one that for them was long and often arduous, full of highs and lows, great triumphs and many disappointments. A journey quite typical, I suggest, of many Christian lives. And very simply, the author's concern in writing to them is to keep them going on that journey, not to drift off course or become sidetracked or derailed. He wants them simply to keep going. And his strategy for doing that is to continually point them again and again and again to Jesus and to ensure through his writing that they're gaining a deeper understanding of exactly who Jesus is and of what he has come to do, and especially through his sacrificial death on the cross. That's what they need most of all, and that's what we as Christians today need as well. I guess if you're looking for a possible summary verse explaining what Hebrews is all about, we may well be coming to it in just a few weeks' time when we reach Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These words, you may want to turn to them. At the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, this is a good little summary. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's very strenuous, this Christian life. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is to be at the centre of our vision. If you're looking to memorise a verse to enable you to recall what Hebrews is all about, then that, I suggest, would be a good one. Growing up in Australia, I unconsciously picked up a phrase which asks, how are you travelling? You might ask someone, how are you travelling? Or at least I would. And when I do that, I'm not wanting to know what kind of transport brought you here today or what kind of transport you're planning to leave on. It's a phrase that simply means, how are you? How are you getting on in life's journey? How are you travelling? You're still travelling with a care, without a care in the world, full of enthusiasm? Or are you struggling? Are you beginning to peter out and lose perspective or lose heart? It's fair to say, whenever I've asked a British person how they're travelling, they've given me a rather blank look in return. But I guess Hebrews asks that question for us spiritually. How are you journeying in the Christian life? Are you still running the race with perseverance? Are you still driven and compelled by the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is your Christian life beginning to slow down, even perhaps drifting off course? That's the kind of thing Hebrews is asking. And though the author's prime strategy in that, as we've said, is to continually point us to Jesus, there are other associated things wrapped up in him we are to look to as well to ensure we keep going. And in the passage we're looking at today, I suggest there are three things the author wants us as hearers to be particularly aware of. And I'm going to summarise them this morning in these three ways. Look out, look back, and look ahead. Let me try and explain. Firstly, and perhaps for many of us, the potentially most troublesome, look out. This, I suggest, is the essence of verses 26 to 31. Let me read those verses in full again for you. Beginning in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated it as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The message here is simple. It's be careful as Christians that you don't deliberately turn away, for if you do, a terrible judgment is waiting for you. The author's basis for this assertion is the contrast he draws between the new covenant and the old. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll know he's been showing how much better the new covenant, the one inaugurated by Jesus, is compared with the old. So, for instance, back in chapter 10 and verse 4, we were told there it was impossible for the blood of the old covenant, what he calls the blood of bulls and goats, to take away sins. It wasn't able to do that. Whereas the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ in chapter 10 and verse 14, makes perfect forever those who through it are being made holy. The blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, is so much superior, so much better than anything before, so much more effective. And because it's superior and better, what he goes on to say this week is that the consequences of rejecting those benefits deliberately are also more severe. That's what he's saying in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the law under the old covenant from Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Because the benefits of the new covenant are so superior, the consequences of deliberately rejecting them are also more severe. It's a how much more kind of argument that we've seen earlier in Hebrews. Now, there are three things to say about that, each, I hope, attempting to address why we often find these statements so difficult. Now, the first is any talk whatsoever of judgment, especially judgment as severe as what's outlined here. Verse 27 describes it as a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's not a description that you can just glance over. Now, any such talk of judgment is immediately riling and unsettling. Now, we live in a modern culture where strong censure, except in the most extreme of cases, is often considered unacceptable or over the top or just plain unbelievable. And anyway, in the case of God, isn't he meant to be loving and kind? Isn't he meant to always forgive? Well, if you read and believe Hebrews seriously, he most certainly is that and does that. He went to great length to grant forgiveness, causing the blood of his own son to be poured out. That's a measure of his extraordinary love. But if a person rejects that means of rescue, if they take the blood of Jesus and just throw it back in God's face, if they refuse to continually accept the means of rescue a loving God has provided, if they insult the Holy Spirit and trample all over the Son of God, kicking him as if he is dust, then judgment must be delivered. Such things must be taken seriously. They cannot be treated lightly. Why? For verse 30, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's part of his character, his holy character, to judge wickedness. And verse 31, it truly is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's important, since we are his creatures, that God isn't fashioned into the person we might want him to be, the person we might first like him to be. Instead, we're called to accept and believe the person he is revealed to be in the Scriptures. The New Testament is not the attempts of first century man to gather some thoughts about who they think God is, and so living in the 21st century, we can move on from them and form our own views and opinions. No, the New Testament, like the rest of the Bible, if we believe its own testimony, is inspired by God. Men writing under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, so that the God who is spoken of is truly the God who is revealing himself. And we ignore this revelation of God at our peril. The revelation of God, yes, as loving and kind and most certainly forgiving, but also a God who will not have his rescue provision ignored or thrown back at him. As it was in the old covenant, so it remains in the new. It truly is a dreadful thing, a terrifying thing, to fall in the hands of the living God. A culture that ignores that is a culture in great danger. That's the first thing to note. The second reason these verses are often so troubling is because of the indication that those being threatened of judgment here are those who at some point are a Christian, or so it seems. In verse 26, they have received the knowledge of the truth. Or toward the end of verse 29, they had been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. It appears to be believers who are in danger here, and for many of us, that's very troubling. For what about friends or members of our own families who perhaps were once going strong in the Christian life but who have since turned away? There's a passage like this one saying that there's now no hope for these people, that all that awaits them is a terrible judgment. And what does it say about our own Christian lives? Does it suggest we ourselves might be in danger of falling away, that our own salvation isn't so secure? Certainly as a pastor, there are troubling questions I often hear expressed. It's important when considering them that one keeps in mind the whole of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ assures his followers in John's Gospel that he will not lose any of those the Father has given him. No one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. Romans 8 speaks of a similar security for the Christian believer. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God will keep hold of all those who are genuinely his. He will not let them go. But one of the means he keeps them, it seems to me, is through the issuing of serious warnings, warnings like these found here in Hebrews. A characteristic of God's flock is that they do hear God's voice and they do take what he says seriously. They take his warnings seriously. And by doing so, it's one of the ways they will be kept. They will be preserved to the very end. And so warnings like these, as troublesome as some of us may find them, are to be taken seriously and obeyed. They are, as God's people, to be followed. For members of God's flock listen to his voice. And provided, Christian believer, you keep doing that one day and then the next day and the next, continuing always to trust the Saviour, then it is right. You will have nothing to fear. Your future is in capable hands. The voice you are hearing can be trusted. But what does it say about others who have apparently stopped listening? That might be a more difficult one. But all I would say is that such people need to be continually and lovingly presented with the gospel, including being presented with warnings such as these. And you may not be able to judge what lies in the future. You may not be able to tell when their present disillusionment with God is either a temporary means by which a genuine faith on their part was eventually proven and refined, or whether theirs is an artificial faith that present circumstances are exposing. You just can't tell, can you? But you can pray. You can keep loving them and presenting the gospel. You can be continuing to live a godly life. You can be continuing to trust a God who is always fair and just and whose judgments in the end will always be proven right, regardless of what side of the line those people you love may fall on. Now, I take the time to say those things today because I know that for some of you, these are real issues. For others of us here, they may well be issues in the future. And then following on from that, the third thing to say is to point out that these warnings are not aimed at exposing the genuine believer who is simply struggling in the Christian life. Perhaps they have a besetting sin they just cannot seem to shake, and they're regularly cut up by that, they're worried by that. Perhaps they always feel they should be doing more to somehow secure their place in the Christian walk. These warnings are not aimed at condemning genuine believers who are struggling. They're aimed at the believer who isn't struggling at all, the believer who has grown dangerously complacent and proud, the believer who readily compromises their allegiance to Christ and who, in so doing, doesn't bat an eyelid, perhaps doesn't even notice, whose consistent path is always away from God, and they're untroubled by that. They don't even care that their lives now are exactly the same as unbelievers. Now, if you care about how your walk with God is going, if persistent sin troubles you, if your failures as a Christian are in danger of overwhelming you, then I suggest these warnings are not aimed at exposing you as some kind of Christian fraud. They're seeking to expose and condemn and warn the proud, the untroubled, the spiritually carefree. Now, by all means, if you are troubled, keep fighting to address the sin in your life with all your might. It's a message for all of us, with the help of God and with the help of each other. But do so in continued trust and confidence that because of Jesus Christ, in the midst of that fight, God is still very much on your side and he will pull you through, provided you continue to listen to his voice and respond to it in faith. So the first message this morning could be entitled, Look Out. As God's people, be warned of the dangers and keep trusting your commander and your captain, the one who has gone before and who is leading the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tip number one for your spiritual journey. Now, the second part of our passage this morning could be entitled, Look Back. As well as looking out, look back. This is what we see in verses 32 to 34. Let me read them again now. Remember those earlier days after you had received the lights, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The command here is to look back. It is to remember an earlier time. In the case of the original hearers, a time when they did indeed stand firm in their faith under considerable strain and persecution, a time when they suffered great hardship. It's described in verse 32 as a great contest. It's athletic imagery that's being used here. It was very strenuous. And in verse 33, it was also very public. They were publicly exposed to insult. Now, whatever the issue, it's one thing to be privately humiliated and ridiculed. That's bad enough. But how much worse is it when that humiliation is public, when it's for the whole world to see, when it's plastered over the internet or on the 6 o'clock news? That takes, I suggest, a whole lot more getting over. And the cause of the public humiliation in the case of the original hearers was indeed their Christian faith. Others thought it was stupid. They thought it was a joke. They simply didn't like it. And so they went to very public lengths to expose it and ridicule it. They subjected these believers to insult and persecution. In verse 34, they stole their property. They had the possessions of these despised believers confiscated, either through legal channels or perhaps just by taking the law into their own hands. And even that wasn't all. Not only did the believers the author's writing to experience these things, they also made the bold step, still in verse 34, of sympathising with those in prison, presumably because of their faith. And the visibly condemned of society, the people too helpless to help themselves, remain their friends. They stayed partners and confidants in the gospel of Jesus. Now, why would the author want to remind his hearers of such a grim past? Surely there are more uplifting things he could have drawn their attention to rather than their previous struggles and trials. Well, those trials are uplifting because of the way back then they were endured. Do you see it? In verse 34, the way they accepted the confiscation of their property was joyfully. In verse 32, in the great contest they suffered, they stood their ground. These are stories not of past failures, but of past triumphs. These are stirring and uplifting stories, and what's more, they're true. In those earlier days, after they had received the light, they did stand their ground. And where did such a display of Christian determination and resolve come from? Well, it must have come from God. Remember those earlier days. Look back. You endured back then. God kept you, and you can endure now, and he will keep you now. That's what the author's saying. That's his intention in getting them to look back. Now, brothers and sisters, you might now feel at your wit's end. You might be ready to question God and to give up all reason for endurance and hope, but oh, what short memories we all have. There was a time when you were standing your ground and truly rejoicing in the Christian life, wasn't there? Well, surely the same spirit and conviction that was present back then can still be stirred today in a similar way. With me, the author says, look back. Don't forget. Now, I wonder whether we might be better to look back as well. At times in the present, when we are tempted to lose hope, to lose any reason to endure, I wonder if there have been seasons in your life before when it has been very hard, when following Christ has brought with it extraordinary demands. Perhaps those of you who are a bit older were converted back at university and all your initial enthusiasm was quickly met by a less than enthusiastic response from your own family. Perhaps parents perceived your newfound faith as somehow a threat to your career or just some unpleasant distraction. Perhaps they and others tried to talk you out of it. Perhaps they just remained indifferent and waited for you to grow out of it. Well, you endured back then, didn't you? You accepted the taunts and the cynicism joyfully, didn't you? Why on earth aren't you doing the same now? Or perhaps after becoming a Christian, you just thought life would get easier. Only it didn't. It got harder. Illness hit. You went through a particularly low period in your life. A special relationship with another person broke down. Even though you may have felt desperate then, you pulled through. You didn't lose hope. God preserved you. And what makes you think that you and he won't do the same now? I think what the author's encouraging us here is to address memories that are notoriously short, memories that are forgetful, slow to recall past triumphs and glories. Why is the faith of those who are older often, though not always, stronger, more durable, less fazed by present circumstances? Well, perhaps it's because they have more personal experience of the past to draw upon to remember. For people living in the present, consumed with today, perhaps feeling overwhelmed by current difficulty, the author's encouraging us to look back. When was a time in your life when you were really made to depend on God and he pulled you through? Well, don't lose sight of that. Don't consign that to the rubbish bin of your mind. Don't put it to the bottom of the filing cabinet. Remember, look back. It might be a good thing tonight or even over lunch to make a note of relevant events and circumstances of the past, perhaps talk with others about them as an encouragement to you and to them. It might just help to strengthen your present resolve and realign your current perspective. We could help one another in doing that. And we'd be greatly helped too by reading Christian biographies to see how God has preserved his people in the past. So look out, look back, and then thirdly and finally, as well as those two, look ahead. With God by your side, look ahead. And that key element of looking ahead is alluded to at the end of verse 34. The original hearers joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property, we're told, because they knew that they themselves had better and lasting possessions. They were looking at what was securely theirs in the world to come, that which could never be stolen. And it's this aspect of looking ahead the author develops in verses 35 to 39. Let me read them again with you before I say any more. Verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. The emphasis is on a future reward. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Again, it's future. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, that quotation in verses 37 and 38 comes from the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk, addressing a people in the 7th century BC who were facing an imminent invasion at the hands of the terrible Babylonians. In the midst of that testing and destruction, the genuine people of God were called to stand firm, to live by faith and not shrink back. And an important reason for doing so was that promised hope of future reward that remained in their present difficulty. And the same looking ahead with future hope is required in the lives of those the letter to the Hebrews is now addressing. Now, in the past few months, our family has acquired some adorable chickens in our back garden. One of them, a black one, is called Ashes, and the other, a brown one, is called Fluff. Both names were given by my children. Ashes, I take it, to continually taunt me about the cricket. And Fluff, I take it so I would never be tempted to eat it, because what dad could ever eat Fluff? But the thing about chickens, I guess like most animals, is how much they live solely for the here and now. You put food down in front of them and they eat it right up. One doesn't get the impression that they spend hours in the hen house dreaming about a future. Their behaviour certainly doesn't suggest that to be so. Like most animals, they're driven, they're controlled solely by the here and now, by what's right in front of them. And Christian believers are not called to be like that. They're not called to be blinkered so that all that they can see and all that they have to judge things by are the things happening right in front of them and nothing more. Now, Christian believers are called to have a broader vision with Christ. They are to look ahead, along with those two other strategies of looking out and looking back. Looking ahead is the only way they will ever make some sense of present difficulties and successfully endure in the midst of them. In the words of verse 36 again, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, when you have followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, trusting in him, you will receive what he has promised. For as we learned last week in chapter 10 and verse 23, he who promised is faithful. His word is reliable. So let me ask you, how much does the hope of heaven truly stir you? To what extent are you fixated on it and have your mind actively directed toward it? Do you ever anticipate what it will be like to be gathered around God's throne in heaven with Jesus Christ, with the people of God declaring his praises? Is that a hope that fills you? Or are you more like hungry and mindless chickens, constantly nose to the ground, merely living for what you get out of the here and now, judging and evaluating all things solely by your present experience? Now, if you haven't realised it so far, the book of Hebrews is constantly, constantly telling its hearers, it's telling us to look ahead, to look heavenward, and not be shifted from the hope that is to come. Do you ever conceive what it could possibly be like to have the glorious face of the Lord Jesus Christ on that promised final day look upon you and to hear him say, the Saviour that you have loved and you have followed and you have sacrificed things for and you have adored, hear him say the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your promised reward. Now, does that reality ever cross your mind? You ever think about it? If you don't, the book of Hebrews tells us that the likelihood of you and I enduring to the very end will be significantly diminished. Because all we'll have to judge God's presence and his favour towards us will be our present human experience. And at times, our present human experience, even as Christians, or indeed especially as Christians, will be very difficult. Now, if, for instance, when relationships among Christians have severely broken down in this world, causing one to question the reality and truth of the Christian gospel, a necessary means of endurance will be the hope and promise of fully restored relationships among all believers in the world to come. Or if knowledge of God in this world feels fleeting, at times even dry and unsatisfying, then the uninhibited knowledge of God in the world to come, when all believers will know God as they are fully known, is a necessary stimulus to persevere. Or when one sees trouble and injustice in this world, when they see cruel and unfair things happen to good people, the only way they will ever be persuaded to carry on as believers is through the promised reversal of injustice in the life to come. Look ahead. It's essential if you're going to carry on in your present experience and situation. So the message, therefore, this morning, as Christian believers, together on our shared spiritual journey, is threefold. Look out, be warned seriously of the dangers. Look back, recall triumphs of the past, and look ahead to future hope. And with Christ as our captain, our spiritual leader, our tour guide, our pioneer and perfecter, our saviour and our Lord, we will endure, won't we? Let us pray that indeed we will. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom our hope is found, the one in whom our faith depends, and the one in whom our love is born. Help us with him as our Lord, Heavenly Father, to hear his voice, to listen to his warnings, and to take his word seriously. Help us, Lord, with him as our Saviour, to look back, to be quick to recall past triumphs and victories won in his great power and grace. And help us, Lord, with him as our living hope, to look ahead to the glorious future that awaits all those who do not shrink back. Help us to believe, help us to endure, with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the one who has gone before and who has led the way. Help us, each one of us, to persevere. In his name we pray. Amen.